be seated. If you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 John. Today we will be focusing our attention to chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. You can also find our text this morning in the insert that should have been inside of your bulletin, along with a brief outline of the message. I was recently asked to title this series for the church website, and I'm not clever with titles. I wasn't gifted in that, and so I've been reading a book for one of my classes at HCA by Dr. R.C. Sproul called Essential Truths of the Christian Faith, and so I thought, sure, let's borrow that, and so I titled the series Essential Truths of the Christian Faith. And the reason I did so was one of the biggest questions I get from other Christians, from fellow Christians, by far has to do with assurance. I would say a majority of the questions asked to me in one way or another at some point have to do with assurance of salvation. And when I hear those questions, and as I ask them myself sometimes, I go to 1 John because John is so gifted at giving us these pillars, if you will, these statements, these concrete markers that are, this is how you know if you are in the Lord. This is how you know if you're walking with God. This is how you know if you are where you need to be. And to that end, I deem them essential. For if we are Christians and if we are to walk this world, what more important thing to know than God is doing what He's promised to do and it's working? And so this is our title, our overarching title of this series, but today we're going to be talking about the world. Today we're going to be talking about what it looks like to love the world. We're going to be talking about a plea to not and some important reasons on why. But before I go any further, I want to turn our attention to the text, and let's let the Lord set the stage for us. So this is the word of the Lord from John to us this morning in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. This ends the reading of God's word. May He place these truths upon all of our hearts and bless the hearing of it. And may we go to Him now in prayer and ask for His help over this time. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before Your text, as we hear You speak to us this morning, as we try to understand the meaning of these words and verses, we must recognize we need Your help. We need You through the Holy Spirit to soften our hearts and open our minds and our eyes and our ears that we may understand what You would have for us. For I do believe that every verse of Scripture is beneficial and every verse is intentional in its purpose and it is good. You have promised it in Your Word, and so we claim that promise this morning. And Lord, we also believe that You will help those who ask of it. As the disciples asked, and You gladly gave them the interpretation of many parables. So we ask now, Lord, give us understanding. Do so for Your glory and for the betterment of Your kingdom and Your people. We ask You be over this time now, and we ask it in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. I need to say here at the outset, reading that passage, that I need to kind of warn you that this is not an anti-environmentalist message. I do not have that in me. And when the text says, do not love the world, I don't think the text does either. I don't think that this is John's focus at all. And we will zoom in on this in a moment. But I will say that it is always sad to me. And I like the National Geographic and all the shows on PBS. And we watched a two-hour documentary this week on hummingbirds, and I found it fantastic. But it really, really, really saddens me when it is safer for some species of animals and plants than it is for the unborn children in this world. If there's anything that can show how things go wrong, it would be that. But I don't, like I said, I don't think that's what John is all about, and so, at least in this text, and so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but we do need to spend time on what is he about. When he says, do not love the world, he has a very particular message in mind, and so we need to discover that. We need to unpack what does it mean so that we can rightly live according to what he's saying, so we can not do what he says don't do, and so that we can do what he says to do, so that we will be in obedience to God's word. And I think to that end, there's three sections, they coincide with the verses, that will help us evaluate this. And so this morning we're going to be looking first at the difference in loving God and loving the world. Secondly, we're going to see that a love of the world is incompatible with a love for God. It's not just a don't do it, it can't exist simultaneously. And then lastly, we're going to see a plea to seek what will last and not the fading treasures of this world. And so to that end, we're going to take each in turn, beginning with verse 15. And here, John gives us one of those pillars, one of those marks. This is what it means to be a true Christian. This is what it means to be a believer. He sets up an ultimatum: either love the world or love God. Or to put it differently, you either love God and hate the world, or love the world and hate God. He doesn't leave room for any middle ground. He doesn't give a third option. He says it's one or the other. It reminds me of a story I was told growing up many, many times to help me make wise decisions. And it went something like this. During the Civil War, there was a young guy who was kind of conflicted morally. He didn't know which side was right. And so he decided that both sides had valid points, and he put on a jacket from one side, and he put on a pair of pants from the other side, and decided he would just support both. And as it always happened in this story, he would start to climb a fence, and then both sides would see him, and they would both shoot him, and he fell over dead. And the warning that was always given to me in that story is, you've got to clearly hold to one side or the other, or else both will hate you and both will kill you. You've got to pick a side. You can't straddle the fence. And this is so true when we look at our text this morning. You cannot walk in both worlds. But the difficulty here is we have some terms that are being used, and if we're not careful, we may misapply their meanings, namely world and namely love. And it's just this way in language, and any language has this problem. Sometimes words have different meanings depending on their context. It's like, to use the word world as an example, if I say around the world and I'm talking about playing basketball, that means one thing. It's a game. But then if I get on a plane and say around the world, it most likely means something completely different. And so I think that for a moment, our attention would be best spent coming to terms with, what does this mean? When he says, do not love the world, what is the world? And I'm going to give you several passages of Scripture that give a different understanding to hopefully help us come to the right conclusion. So one of the options we have is the term globe, or creation, or world, or where we live, if you will. We see it this way, meaning creation, in Psalm 96. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. And this is a call back to the creation account. It reminds us God put the world in place. He spoke it into existence. It is his, and it has stayed where he told it to since the beginning of time. He is the creator. We also see this controlling power of the Lord in creation. One of my favorite places to go for this is the book of Job. I love that the book of Job, you've got many, many, many chapters of this advice and this back and forth. You've done something wrong. You've disobeyed God. You're not a good guy. You've messed up, just over and over and over. And then the Lord speaks. Job dress for action, prepare yourself. I will question you and you will answer. And then for three chapters, God goes on this tangent. Where were you when I put snow in its warehouse? Where were you when I hung the stars? Where were you when I created the heavens? And just on and on and on and on. And you just get this great sense of creation and of God and of his power and of his majesty. And I love Job's response, and it's the only appropriate one. After it's all done, Job says, what can I say? I am a sinner before a holy God. He really admits, and for the first time in the whole book, accepts, who am I to approach you? Who am I to talk to the Creator, to challenge the Creator? And so in these two sections, we see this clear sense of the world and God's majesty in it. I said in jest earlier, talking about the world as far as creation goes, but now we cannot ignore the call to tend to the garden. Adam and Eve, their job is to take care of this earth. It's re-given to Noah and his children to take care of creation. And so to not care for what was given to you would be sinful. Now, taken too far, it can certainly become sin in and of itself when environmentalists care more about trees than people. Like I mentioned earlier, when we protect a species and neglect our own, there's something perverse about that. But this doesn't give you right to throw trash out on the side of the road or to needlessly harm animals or to pollute the ocean, nor would you hear me supporting any of those things. I think that we are called to care for what's been given to us. But as far as our text is concerned, John doesn't seem to have that in mind at all. And I can show that to you by looking at verse 16. Verse 16 gives us three categories for what loving the world looks like. The pride of life, the pride of the eyes, and the pride of the flesh, essentially. Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride of life. And if you read into it the word world as in creation, that doesn't work. You can't get those conclusions out of that idea. So we need to look elsewhere. Well, sometimes the word world refers to a race or group of people. We clearly see in John 3:16, Jesus talking to a Jewish man about salvation. And he's trying to show Nicodemus that salvation isn't just for the Jewish people, but instead for the world. Because in a Jewish mindset, and it really helps understand this chapter, if you will, one of the most known verses and also one of the most misquoted verses. For a Jew, there was the world, and then there were Jewish people. You were either Jewish or you were everybody else. And their whole life, they had been taught and led to believe that salvation was for them and them alone and no one else. And that's when we get these words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." This text isn't about us being able to choose God, as many claim it to be. Instead, it's about God's love for all people groups, not just Jews, and his loving decision to grant certain people belief so that they will not perish. And there's much more we could say about that, but the point is, we would not say having a love for different people groups would be sinful right after Jesus speaks to the positive of that relationship between the Father and the world itself. And the same reasoning we gave for the incompatibility, if you look at verse 16 and apply it to 15, it just doesn't match. You can't get that understanding. And so we're left with another use of the word world. And this is what I think John is actually getting at. This use has to do with humans and their sinful pursuits. Right before the flood in Genesis 6, the word earth or world is used to describe corrupt people. The world has reached such a state of wickedness that the Lord decides to wash it clean, saving only Noah and his family and a list of animals. John quotes in his gospel saying, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." He goes on in chapter 16 to say, "But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And it's here that I think we find our definition of the term world. It's here that I think we come to understanding. For Satan is the ruler of this world. Now, ultimately, God is in control, and this is his world. But it would seem that at least temporarily, Satan is given partial control or somewhat of freedom on what he's allowed to do here. So much so that the Bible correlates the love of the world with Satan and his ways, which we commonly refer to as sin. And so when one loves the world in the sense that John is putting it in our text, they seek whatever will make them happy here on earth. They will pursue things to the detriment of others. They will do what they can to obtain whatever they can get at all cost. They sin. Now that we've looked at world and we realize that the world here is sin or sinful action, let's look at what it means to love that world or to love sinful thought or sinful activity. And so when you truly love something, you fully commit yourself to it. This isn't the same thing that we mean when pre-teenagers say they love each other. This isn't the same thing that we mean when we say, I love food. And we use that often. This is total commitment. This is true love. This isn't even the Hollywood notion of the word or the thought. This is, I will spend all of my time and all of my energy and all of my effort and everything that I have pursuing this or you or them or it. This is total commitment to something. And I often I'm reluctant to give this analogy because it convicts me so much as well. But if you want an evaluative tool to find out what you are truly loving these days, go to your bank statements. Go look at your finances. Look at your list. And ask yourself a couple of questions. Where do I spend my extra income? Now, some of you laugh at that as I do. Extra income, what's that? But if you get extra income, if there's money left over, where does it go? Or think about it this way. When times get tight and things have to be cut, there's that list of things that you're like, I can do without that. What do you put on the other side? What are the non-negotiables? What are the things that you say, no, at no cost, will we lose that? Or will I give that up? Those are some indicators that might start cluing you in on what you're loving. We seem to vote with our money on what we care about. And so I say this cautiously because money can be used rightly, and there's definitely nothing wrong with having hobbies and things that we enjoy. But if you start seeing this pattern, if you start seeing this, I am giving up of these things that I actually need to give myself these things that I actually want or offer me no benefit, then you're starting to see what it means to love the world. And if we're honest, we do struggle with this as believers. This is something that we can look at our lives and say that, no, God's not at the top of the list where he needs to be. God is not first. We don't commit to him first. And we do find ourselves struggling with our time, talents, and treasury. Matthew tells us in his account, though, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It cannot be both. But isn't this exactly how so many people treat the world today? They put all sorts of things before God to the point that it totally consumes them. We must see that these things are incompatible. Let's take a moment to look at our next section, look at verse 16, to see how John unpacks this further. And to this point, we've kind of been looking at the forest. We've been zoomed out. You know, here's what it is. Do not love the world. Here's what it means to love, and here's what it means that what the world is. But now we're going to zoom in. We're going to look at individual trees. This is an ungodly tree in the forest of the world. This is another ungodly tree in the forest of the world. John is really intentional and he's really caring and showing us exactly what this looks like. And he gives us three categories. This looks like desire of the flesh, desire of the eyes, and pride of life. And in giving us these, he speaks to why the love of the world is so dangerous. You know, if we listed out major sins, if we had a board up here and I let you raise hands and you sort of writing things out, top five worst sins, you might include things like rape, murder, human trafficking, abortion, taking God's name in vain, and things like that. And you would not be wrong to say that these are grievous sins. But the list that John just gave us, doesn't it sound kind of dull compared to that? Doesn't it seem almost mundane? You look at those big sins and then you've got these. I want to show you that these are actually very dangerous. And I'm going to tell you why in a moment. Because they encompass a whole list of sins and a whole host of sins. So let's dig in. First, desire of the flesh. This would be to do anything for pleasure's sake alone. In my ethics classes, we recently watched a video by Dr. Vody Bachum, who is an apologist and fellow minister. He has this great analogy about sex. He says, sex is like fire. When it is put in its proper place, such as a fireplace, it warms the home and brings joy. However, take it out of the fireplace and it will consume everything in its path and lead to destruction and chaos. So it is when people take what God gave to marriage and use it for pleasure or recreation or temporary enjoyment. And we could go through all sorts of things here. We could look at taking what God gave us, alcohol, and overusing it. We could look at money and wealth and oversee it overused. We could look at the collection or amassing of stuff. Now, there's nothing wrong with having stuff, having things. But in all of these situations, in all of these circumstances, where they become dangerous is when we say, this is more valuable than God. This, to me, is more important. Because today, in our society, in our time, we want everything now. We don't like waiting. God says that I am sufficient for you, and we're like, hurry it up. You say you're sufficient. You say you're enough. You say you're what we need, but I'm not feeling it. I don't see it. And so I got to go elsewhere, God. I'll check back in later to see if it ever catches up, but I can get it somewhere else. 2-day shipping on Amazon Prime. And so we find ourselves directly offending God because we're saying you're not enough. But then he continues and he focuses in a little more and he says that you are to avoid the desires of the eyes. And I believe that there are strong connotations here to the 10th commandment, which if we read in the way it was written and not in the way that it's usually summarized, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And as Americans living in the richest county, in one of the fastest growing towns that ranks in the top 10 of places to live in the United States, I admit that this is probably a struggle for most of us. I mean, I sat at a red light once, and I had three cars pull up beside me, and each one of them were worth more than my yearly wage. And that kind of startled me for a moment. And you know, I'm very happy with my Corolla. It gets great gas mileage. The passenger airbag doesn't work, so no one can ride with me. The trunk is very small, and it cannot haul anything. I love that car. But I tell you what, those people did look a lot happier than I did at that red light. This is a struggle for us. This is a struggle for all of us. And we're constantly bombarded with someone who seems to have something better or more. They seem to have something greater. And even when we find ourselves content, that tries to sneak in, well, how content are you? Couldn't you be more content? It's the grass is greener on the other side. And this will consume you. This will lead you to, or lead many people to holding Sunday as another work day. This will have people maybe going to church, but you're very selective about where you sit because you have a chance to network with this person or that person after it's over. And we find ourselves, every decision we make, it can't be for the decision alone. We can't do something because it makes us feel good or because it's good. It always has to have second and third level motives behind it. I can't just do something. Now I have to do it because it will help me do that or help me get here or help me get there. And effectively, it's the wanting of what you do not have that he's trying to get us to see. But as Christians, don't we have something so much better? Don't we have a treasure that will last for all eternity? We have something of greatest worth. And it may mean in the here and now we have to do without some comforts, but that's okay. And if it isn't clear enough yet, he zooms in one more time. And this time, John really gets to the heart of what's going on. He concludes with the pride of life. And I would strongly echo John here. This is what all of it leads to. The pride of the lies, or the lust of the eyes, the lust of the world, the lust of the flesh. It all will lead to the pride of life. It leads to arrogance. Once people have the things that they've worked so hard to obtain, they want others to know that they have it. They want others to know how hard they worked for it. I mean, one of the most dangerous things that has entered our life, and it's become so ingrained we don't even recognize it, is social media. For when we get that new thing, or when we reach that new accomplishment, or when we get this milestone, what's the first thing we do? We take a picture of it, we frame it right, we adjust the filter, we make sure it's captioned right with some witty quote, and then we put it on social media and we just sit and wait. Hit refresh a few times. Okay, people are responding. Okay, we're good. Isn't social media, and I'm not saying all social media is bad, but if we're honest, isn't that how most people use it? Look at me at this great vacation spot. Wish you were here, you know? And then you have to ask, well, where is here? When do you get back? Hope you enjoy your... And it's nonstop. It's this pride of life, this arrogance. I need what you have, and then I need to tell you that I have it when I get it. This constant cycle. And can't you see where the sin is in that? Can't you see that what this does to God, or what this says about God, is I'm God. I'm in control. It's about me. It's not about you. It's not about your kingdom. It's not about your word. It's not about your ways. It's about me. And the more attention I can get, the better off it is, and the better off I am. We take what is God's, rightfully so, and give it to ourselves. We take his praise. We take his worship. We take his glory. We take his honor. And I'm here to tell you, you cannot constantly, continually bring someone down to lift yourself up, then look at them and say, but I love you, and have them believe you. It doesn't work. It does not work. It's incompatible. And this is why these three categories are so dangerous. These are socially acceptable sins. When is the last time you've heard someone in public being called out for being prideful? No, that's just appreciating what you have. Or when have you heard someone, you know, that works too much being reprimanded? You know, you really need to take a break. No, it's, wow, I can't believe how committed you are. You know, and we come up with these sayings and we come up with these phrases to justify it. And in reality, we're just sinning. We're being sinful. We're being disobedient. And then we have to rationalize it and then put it on social media to talk about it. You know, it's this, like I said, it's this repetition. Brothers and sisters, let this serve as a warning to you. We must fight the temptation to desire this world. We must seek God first in all things. Because these things, they're not going to last. They are eventually going to destroy, break down, become worthless, become obsolete. And not only that, but they take away the glory from God, which rightly belongs to him. And to that point, I want to turn your attention to verse 17, as it helps us see how we can put everything back in order. We've talked a lot about do not do this. Do not love the world. Do not engage in these desires. And so John needs to tell us, what are we to do? What is the positive here? What is the active, or what is the action that we are to take? And he gives us what we are to do instead. He says, don't pursue that which will not last. And why would someone pursue something that is temporary? Why would you spend your time and effort and energy chasing something that will fade away? John is saying here that because these things are not from God, these desires, these sinful desires, when he comes to make all things new, they will leave. They will not remain, at least not in the sinful way. They will not continue on. All of these desires will fade when he makes all things new and erases sin from us and from this world. I tell my students all the time that if for us as Christians, this world is as bad as it gets. This is the worst it is for us. And if you look at the average lifespan of a human being, and it's somewhere between 80 and 100 years old, when we're on that side of eternity, and we look back at all the things that we pushed for and sought for and worked for and longed for, and we're sitting in God's presence, looking at his kingdom, enjoying everything, aren't those things going to seem small? Aren't they going to seem less than desirable? Aren't they going to seem, we probably are going to get an embarrassing chuckle at how much we did devote ourselves to them. And so, what does it look like constantly? Don't love the world. Don't pursue these desires. These things will fade. He says at the end, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Well, who are the ones doing the will of God? Those are the children of God. Children of God do the will of God. And the reality is we struggle, even as Christians, to put to death the desires of the world. We know what our Father said, and yet this is a temptation for us that we face on a daily basis. But there was one, Christ. Christ came, and Christ lived, and he did so perfectly. Every step of the way, he looked at sin, and he looked at the world, and he looked at its desires, and he said, my Father is enough. My Father is sufficient. When God says, my grace is sufficient for you, he believed it. And to that end, he is our example as our brother in Christ. But at the same time, we also must recognize we can't do this alone. We can hear this message and we can get convicted by it and we can feel really bad about it and it can really work on us. I've got to do better. I've got to do this and I've got to get rid of this and I've got to get rid of that. And if we're not careful, we're just going to find ourselves deciding to do to fix the problem of doing. We must understand what God expects of us, what he commanded us, and how he has provided the tools. But I must say, I would be wrong of me to not say this, your obedience does not find you favor with God. You are not accepted by God because you obey. You're not obeying to rack up points, fill a quota, or show God that you're worthy. No, you obey because he loved you and gave himself for you first. Romans 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare to die. But God showed his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive reconciliation. The only way you can do what John is calling us to do is through the finished work of Christ. The only way. Please do not decide that I can grit my teeth and I can climb this hill on my own. You will not succeed. It's only through Christ that we can obey. I know this is a bit of an aside, but you can't understand obedience until you understand what God has done for you first. There's a reason Exodus 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments, doesn't start with a list of commands. It starts with, remember how I have saved you. Remember what I did for you. Remember on my behalf what I did. And in chapter 19, he spends a whole half of the chapter going over how he saved them again and again and again. And then after all of that, he says, now obey. And so as we leave this morning, as we're convicted by this text, as it works in our hearts, I just want to encourage you, remember, it is only through the blood of Christ. Because it says in our text, the last words that he gives, whoever does the will of God abides forever. And in this life, this may be difficult, abiding in him, doing his will. There may be hardships. And Pastor Tony wisely said in his commencement address yesterday at graduation, it may even lead to death. It could be to your death. But it doesn't say in here, those who obey will be convenienced. It doesn't say those who obey will be comforted. It says those who obey will live with him. And so John tells us very clearly, look at your lives. Examine it. Open your mind and your heart and ask yourself some honest questions. Am I loving God or am I loving the world? Where's my focus? And if we're honest, we as believers should be encouraged. I may not do it perfectly. I'm working on that. And as I continually walk with him, I do so better and better and more and more. But as unbelievers, I hope this serves as a warning. I hope this text convicts you in a different way. And I hope you see, you know, I am pursuing these things. I am chasing these things. I am desiring these things. And man, it's not working. There's got to be something better. Now, I want to conclude by reading another text from John in Revelation. Actually, Revelation 21, as he brings these two groups to their final conclusion. This is what's going to happen to both of these parties. Loving the world and loving God, it lands you one or two places. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. God's last act of judgment and fulfillment of the scriptures will be to put these groups on full display. He will take those who are obedient through his son, and he will take them with him, and they will enjoy eternity with him forever. Those who pursue the world and chase these dreams and these things that will not last, these broken trinkets, they better enjoy it. For in all eternity, they will suffer in punishment for disobedience to God. And so my prayer for you today is that you are either encouraged or terrified by this text, as John gives us serious warnings, but also wants to walk alongside us and say, dear believer, if you're obeying, you will abide. Do so. Flee from these things. Run from these things and cling to Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this weighty passage this morning. We thank you for the truth that can be found in your word. We thank you for how it creates a problem in us, where it shows us our sin and helps us to realize that we are broken and we cannot fix ourselves. And yet at the same time it says, but I can. You fix us, Lord. You restore us. You renew us. And you do so through the work of your Son. And then you empower us with the Holy Spirit to go and do and be what you've called us to do and be. Thank you for that, Lord. I pray that you would use this text to fulfill the work that you have set out for it. It cannot be done without your help, and it has to be done for your glory. We ask that you would be with us now as we continue to worship you. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.